Our sermon text this morning will come from the fifth chapter of Matthew, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 16. Of course, our emphasis this morning will be on verses 13 through 16, but we'll read all 16 verses at the beginning of chapter 5 of Matthew this morning. People of God, again, remember that this is the word of the living God. And so that we are called and commanded to give heed and to hear the word of the Lord. Matthew chapter 5. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Thus far the reading of God's holy word this morning. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord is forever. I have to get my notes. Well, as we turn to our text this morning and we move out of the Beatitudes and begin to progress further into the Sermon on the Mount, it's good to do as we have been doing, to connect what we are on now to what's just immediately come before. If you remember last week, we had put before us the need to be ready for and to endure persecution. Indeed, to count it a joyful thing, to be counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. And that we're to do so because of our pursuit of righteousness and the righteous way in which we live, as opposed to other means of persecution or reasons for persecution. And we're supposed to be pursuing righteousness and the continuous development of all of these dispositions that we've seen laid out for us in the Beatitudes, expecting that that very well may mean that we'll be persecuted for us. And we looked out of the fact that we have the blessedness that comes with suffering for the sake of righteousness, and suffering for the pursuit of the dispositions and the characters that have been laid before us. But outside of ourselves, and outside of that blessedness that is ours, that favor of God shining upon us, our suffering, our persecution, our pursuit of righteousness, and our developments of these particular traits ought to have an effect. It ought to have an effect on the world in which we live. And that's precisely what Jesus is driving out here in these few verses before us, as the call is to us to be salt and light. The disciples of Jesus Christ are called to be salt and light. And that's the theme of our sermon this morning, and we'll follow it along the two lines that are present in that very theme itself. First, we'll look at what it means to be salt of the earth, and second, we'll look at what it means to be the light of the world and how it is we are to do these things. Turning then to that first element, as we come to the first verse of our text this morning, in verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth." Of course, the question is, what does it mean? Why is Jesus using this metaphor, this analogy, to put before his disciples their need to be persistent and to continue in this pursuit of righteousness, regardless of the consequence, regardless of what may befall as a result of that pursuit? And the first thing is because we are the salt of the earth. And it doesn't take a whole lot to understand exactly what Jesus is driving at, because the usage of salt back in Jesus' day, in his context, isn't really a whole lot different from the way that we use salt now, right? It's used primarily as a seasoner, right? We put salt in our food to complement, to highlight, to enhance flavors, as long as we don't use too much and destroy the flavor that's there, right? And secondarily, it's used as a preservative. Now, certainly we use it less as a preservative now, but back then, that's sort of reversed. It's less of a seasoning, though certainly it has that function, but it also has a primary use as a preservative, because salt preserves. It slows down decay. It slows down corruption. Historically, that's been a primary use of salt until the advent of refrigeration, until we got spoiled by having a refrigerator in every household, right? But the idea being that salt works its way into what comes into contact with it for that preserving effect, to stave off the natural result of corruption and decay that happens to whatever food is being preserved if left to itself over time. And it's that particular thing that Jesus is referring to when he talks about the idea of being the salt of the earth. It's talking about the fact that the disciples of Jesus Christ and the citizens of the kingdom of heaven are to be a preserving effect in the world in which we live. And that preserving effect will necessarily have a seasoning effect as well. In other words, what Jesus is saying is that we should be so dogged in our pursuit of righteousness, we should so be conforming to these Beatitudes, that it becomes a powerful agent in the society in which we live to stave off the corruption of sin and the moral decay that comes with those who are dedicated to the service of sin itself. Our righteous living, as the Word of God describes righteousness, should have a bleed-over effect into the society in which we live. And that's true in terms of an ethical influence. In other words, that we as the people of God should be pursuing righteousness and standing for righteousness' sake and continuing to develop these dispositions, even though we live in the midst of a perverse and crooked generation, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 15. The people of God are to be dogged in their pursuit of righteousness and shine as lights in the world, as we'll see in just a moment, even in the midst of the moral decay that is around us when living in a nation largely given over to its own sin and its own sinful desires. There should be a way in which our righteousness so stands out that it actually affects the behavior of the society that we are living in, even in a general and superficial sense. You think of this in terms of the micro, and oftentimes we've heard of that idea of the goody two-shoes, right? Everybody, when this person walks into the room, everybody sort of ceases doing those behaviors that are objectionable to the person that's doing them, because they know that they're going to hear about it, that they're going to receive the lecture. Right? That's kind of the idea here. Of course, we're not the goody-two-shoes type who are just self-righteously moral and thus hindering people, right? It's the idea that people should so see the light of Christ within us, and people should be so aware of our pursuit of and dedication to righteousness, and our attitude and our character should so stand out in their presence that it actually has an effect, at least while we're there, in terms of the way that they act and respond. But that's just the superficial sense in which we are to be salt. Rather, it's supposed to drive deeper than that, because it's supposed to have a gospel influence. People can be externally moral, right? Even the unbelieving world can be externally moral, but ultimately, as long as it's residing in the power of men to be externally moral in terms of the light of nature, inevitably there will be decay and decline. Rather, the idea here is that we are to be preserving society by being a means in which society comes to a saving understanding of the God that we serve. They should so see the gospel in us that it has a flavor that they desire. Of course, we understand the Spirit of God is the one who works that into the hearts and minds of fallen men, but the instrument by which that savor is worked into those who will believe is those who are actually already believing. The idea being that as we look more and more like we've been called to look like in these eight Beatitudes, even to the point that we'll endure persecution and suffering for the sake of looking like we're supposed to look, of developing these characteristics and pursuing righteousness, that the world cannot help but to see the difference. And the gospel cannot help but to spread through the society and the culture in which we live. And it's in that way that it has its primary preserving influence. The thing is, though, that's not necessarily a new truth for many of you, is it? Nothing that I've said is really earth-shattering. We've seen this passage of Scripture before. We know that we're to be the salt of the earth. But oftentimes, what we tend to overlook is the latter part of verse 13, where he says that it is what happens if the salt has lost its taste. How shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Have you ever taken the time to sit and to think about what's being said by Jesus Christ there? That if we are not salt as we are called to be, then we are essentially useless. That Christians and churches that don't have a flavor of righteousness as defined in the Beatitudes that we've seen already and as will continue to be defined through the course of this sermon have lost their value. And think about it in terms of the illustration that Jesus Christ is using. And the reality is, in first century Israel, it's not like you could go to the supermarket and pull off the thing of iodized salt, right, that's been processed, refined, and purified, so that the only thing there is sodium chloride. Well, no, their sodium chloride was mixed in with other minerals and elements, as it was mined for them. And so then it was possible that if water would come and get into that batch and wash away the sodium chloride, which would have been more susceptible to that, what you would have left over then are the mineral deposits that were present in that whole amalgamation that was ancient salt. And the thing about all of those minerals is that they were completely worthless when it came to either preserving or seasoning and flavoring food. And so, all it really was good for was, as Jesus is saying and one commentator put it, road dust. Just to be tossed in the street and become part of the compact earth that people tread to get from place to place with no one having a thought about the dust that they trample down. That's the idea here, saints. We know that we're supposed to be salt and light, but so often we live in such a way that says, I know how I'm supposed to live, but I'm not too worried about whether or not I'm living that way. And if the world can't look at us and see the gospel of Jesus Christ oozing from every pore in this salt of the earth fashion, we're in danger of becoming useless and worthless in one of our prime directives, one of our prime purposes, and that is being an influence in a lost and dying world that they might come to know the peace that we already know in Christ, that they might come to conform to these characteristics described for us in these first few verses. Saints, if we are not about the business of pursuing righteousness, even to the point of suffering for it, to the world around us can't help but to know the difference, then we've rendered ourselves useless and worthless in terms of our service to the kingdom. And Jesus tells us that not only are we to be the salt of the earth and to fulfill our purpose and our calling to have that preservative effect by the living and proclaiming of the gospel in our attitudes and dispositions and our pursuit of righteousness, he also tells us that we are to be the light of the world. He says that in verse 14, "You are the light of the world." And this metaphor isn't really a whole lot more difficult to understand than that of salt, right? We know what light does. Light gives light. It puts an end to darkness. It allows us to see. It allows us to know where we're going, how to get there, to enjoy God's creation in a way that we can't if we were shrouded and clouded by darkness. And light, particularly when contrasted to darkness, has a powerful effect. Basically, what Jesus is painting for us here is a picture of a world that is completely covered in darkness. Something that perhaps we don't really understand now that we live in a world in which everywhere you go, the light pollution pretty much keeps everything in a nice dark, dusky shade as opposed to real darkness. But think about living in a world in which all of that doesn't exist. And so when darkness falls, darkness really falls. Go into a dark room with no light and no source of light, and tell me how you feel if you spend 5, 6, 7, 8 hours fumbling around in pitch black and pitch darkness. Tell me if you spent a week in nothing but darkness. Think in terms of solitary confinement in prison, right? In which they would be alone by themselves for one, but in that dark area back before it became a little bit milder in terms of its carrying out. But nonetheless, shrouded in complete darkness. And tell me how long it will be before a sense of utter helplessness and utter hopelessness and utter despair begins to creep into your soul. That's the picture that Jesus is painting here. The world is shrouded in pitch black, and the people in it are helpless and hopeless and in utter despair. And they need light. They need light. And we have been called to be that light. Jesus Christ obviously is the light of the world. He says so himself. And it is his gospel that shines that light. But we are the agents. We are the ambassadors who are supposed to be shining forth and carrying forth the light of that gospel. And we're supposed to be doing it communally, by the way. Notice verse 14, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." I remember when I was younger, when Catherine and I were first dating before we were married. Oftentimes we'd go on the other side, the Geneva, the Penn Yan side of Geneva Lake. And as you made your way down towards Watkins Glen, but you didn't quite get there, you'd come to a point in time where you could look out across the lake, especially at night, and you could see a tiny little town called Ovid, right? Just a tiny little podunk town on the other side of the lake. But you could still see it all the way across the lake because it's set up on a hill and you could see the lights shining even in the midst of that darkness. And I always thought how remarkable and how neat it was that I could look clear across the lake and I could see that whole city as all of its light joined together to shine forth in the darkness that I, over those many miles, could still see that it existed. But what if Ovid was merely just a small one-person gas station with one pump? What do you think the chances are that I would be able to see Ovid across the lake in the darkness if it's just one small light? No, it's all of the lights from all of the businesses and all of the homes and the street lights and the whole thing that is Ovid joining together to cast that light out into the darkness so that we can't help but to see it. I think you get the idea here, right? A city set on a hill, lifted up and shining forth its collective light, gives light to the darkness around it even after the sun has set. And the same thing is supposed to be true of us. This isn't so much about individuals, though certainly individuals are a portion of it, right? A necessary portion. Individual lights are important, but they're important in as much as they contribute to the whole. Individual lights should be able to draw the eye and the attention to the greater light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Saints, the thing is that we are called collectively to be working together to declare and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ in the way that we live and the actual verbal proclamation. We are not meant to be isolated units here and there, shining these little pinpricks of light that never come together to just cascade the world in the light of the gospel through all of those points coalescing into one. There's a communal shining of this light. And it's a light that is shown through the good works that we do, as the scripture defines them. The light that lies within each one of us and within the Christian community shines through what we do with our bodies. That's what he says in verse 16. In the same way as that city set on a hill, in the same way as the lamp that's put on a stand as opposed to being covered with a basket, which we'll return to in just a moment. In the same way that light illuminates, our good works should illuminate the world to the glory of our Father. Saints, this is nothing more than what we've been seeing over and over again. This is imaging God to the world, showing the world what real and true light looks like in the face of Jesus Christ and in God the Father. So that the way that we live, and this doesn't mean the things that we do with our hands, right? But the way that we live, that's what the Beatitudes have been about. They're primarily about who you are internally that works its way out externally as we develop that poverty of spirit and we develop that mourning over sin, which causes us to cry out to God that he would remove that sin from us and continue to transform and to sanctify us. And thus we're growing in grace and godliness, which produces in us a humility and a meekness that characterizes our relationship with others. As we doggedly hunger and thirst after righteousness, wanting to be more and more like Jesus Christ, producing within us a desire to show mercy as Jesus Christ showed mercy and to see people receive Christ's mercy. An insincerity of heart. No double agents, if you'll remember from that sermon. While pursuing peace, peace in the church, demonstrating the peace we have with God, but peace in the gospel proclamation that those who are currently at enmity with him might be brought into relationship with him. As these things develop within us, they necessarily flow out of us into the works that we do with our hands and the things that we say, so that the world sees God in us. And so far from lifting us up and causing them to glorify us, causes them to glorify God. Because that's ultimately the purpose, is to cause others to glorify God. We read that in 1 Peter chapter 2 this morning, didn't we? If you remember the New Testament reading, as he tells those people to put off those worldly patterns of living, the worldly attitudes of living, and to live in such a way that people see that you are a citizen of the kingdom of light, and as a result glorify your Father who is in heaven. It carries over into 1 Peter 3 again when he talks about suffering for righteousness' sake, so that as you continue to image God, even under suffering and slander and defamation and whatever may happen as you're pursuing imaging God, the world can't help but to look at you, to marvel at the way in which you live and want to know why, and you're to be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within you, right? It's about gospel proclamation, through looking like who the gospel's author is. Saints. And just as failing to be salt renders us useless, so does failing to be light. These metaphors illustrate the same point, don't they? We're called to be a preserving, light-giving influence that leads people to Christ and redounds to God's glory. And if we fail to do these things, if we fail in our purpose, we become just as useless as oxymoronical saltless salt and as a light hidden under a basket. No use at all. Indeed, contrary to the very nature of those things. Don't miss that point, saints. It is contrary to the nature of salt to be unsalty. It is contrary to the nature of light and the purpose of light to cover it up. That's what's to characterize us. So devoted are we to living in a way that is honoring and glorifying to our Father, that it is necessarily contrary to our very nature to not be salt, to not be light. In other words, we can't help but be salt and light because it's who we are. It's who Christ has made us to be. It's what God is working within us. Saying something that you need to understand, and we all need to understand, and we get this mixed up all the time, is that righteousness is not primarily about what you do, but about who you are. You are righteous in Christ, both positionally as you stand before Him, justified in the blood of Jesus Christ, by the blood of Jesus Christ, but in terms of the way that you live, what your chief characteristic, what your primary characteristic is, you are righteous, devoted to the service of God by the sanctifying influence of the Spirit. And it's only when you are righteous that you can then do what is righteous. Doing righteousness is merely the outworking of what you actually are, saints. Doing righteousness doesn't make you righteous. Being righteous causes you to do it. This is about your nature. This is about who you should be. This is about what you should desire to do and desire to be. You should desire to be a preserving effect in the world. You should desire to be light. You should be able to grasp the reality of the picture that Jesus is painting here. Again, think of it. Think of that steak that you pull out of the fridge and you bring up to room temperature before you cook it. Think if you were to forget that for 7 days and you were to come back, what's going to be left of that steak? I guarantee you it's not going to be a pleasant thing, right? We don't want to leave our steak on the counter for 7 days without cooking it or without packing it in salt or putting it back in the freezer to preserve that decay because it's gross and that steak is useless. The world in which we are living is like that steak. It is rotting and decaying from the inside. And just as it's unacceptable for that expensive cut of meat to be putrefied by decay, it should be unacceptable for us to watch a world, idly watch a world pass us by as it continues and its path of decay and corruption. It should be just as offensive to us as the smell and the touch and the taste and the sight of a rotting piece of meat. And likewise, think of it in terms of light. What would you do if you found a blind man struggling to cross the street? Right? What would you do if you found yourself in a dark room that you couldn't get out of for 2 or 3 days or 4 days? In either situation, hopefully you'd seek to rectify the problem, right? Well, the world is darkness. And it desperately needs light. And we are the agents of that light. Are we dedicated, desirous of shining the light of the gospel into a dark world? If we're not, it's either because we're cold and callous, because even we know what people are, but we're so cold and callous, we have no desire to alleviate them of their distress and affliction, or because we just don't get it, because we're too self-absorbed. We're too worried about what scorn and ridicule and mockery might be inflicted upon us if we happen to proclaim the gospel with boldness and live in such a way that people ask us. This is why it is so important not to capitulate, not to stop striving to see these attitudes and dispositions that we've examined these many weeks developed within us and brought to full fruition and fruit. It's why we should be striving for righteousness, to live in accordance with who we are as defined in this very word. Even if it hurts, even if we must suffer, even if we must bear slander or defamation of character or ridicule or scorn or loss of livelihood or comfort or peace or respect, all of that, because there's so much at stake, saints. The lost and the dying are at stake. And our ability to glorify God is at stake. It should be a chief concern, don't you think? We're called to be salt and light. So then, how do we respond to the call that's before us? Well, first begins with the gospel. It begins with those of you here who have not yet professed faith in the name of Jesus Christ. The reality is, you're in that darkness, in that state of hopelessness and despair, at enmity with God as opposed to at peace with Him, decaying as the world decays. And the only way to be preserved from that decay and to have within you eternal life, and the only way to be translated out of the despair of darkness and the hopelessness of darkness into the hope and the brightness of God's light, is through faith in Jesus Christ. So come to Him in faith. As for the rest of you, it's short and sweet, though I won't leave it there. Living as salt and light, that is, bringing the Beatitudes and going forward the rest of this sermon and the scriptures into all of life, is what it's all about. In other words, does your life scream Christian? Or how you think? Or how you act? Through how you speak, through your character, through your values. In other words, is it so obvious that it's not just how you identify yourself, but how everybody else does too? That's what we're talking about here, saints. That it is so clear who you are in Jesus Christ. You don't necessarily even have to say the words, "I'm a Christian." Everybody already knows. So how do we do this, practically speaking? Saints, it begins in the family. Parents, you are salt and light to your own children. Your first mission field, as it were. Can they see Christ in you? Can they see that your primary goal and desire in life is the glory of your God and service to your Savior? Do your priorities, do your values reflect that Jesus Christ is what matters most, and that the world seeing and receiving Him is what matters most above everything and anything else? Does it scream the reality through the way in which you live as you hold yourself up to the light of these Beatitudes? Can your children see that you are dogged, that you are starving and parched for righteousness and would do anything to slake your thirst, to fill your belly with the Word of God and the pursuit of righteousness? Saints, so many of our children leave the faith precisely because parents haven't been salt and light. To those of you who have unbelieving family members, you may not have children yet, but you have unbelieving parents, unbelieving sisters and brothers, unbelieving cousins and uncles and aunts and grandparents, whoever it may be. Are you salt and light in your very own family? Can they see the gospel of Jesus Christ oozing from every pore of your being as you pursue conformity to the image of Christ? Do you even give your own family a reason to ask about the hope that lies within you? That's where it begins. It begins in the family. Are you salt and light? Moving from the family, it moves into the Christian community. Now, saints, we are hindered in our capacity to be salt and light in the fullest when we embrace this idea of being primarily those individual pinpricks of light. It is the Christian community that collectively shines forth that beam of light of the gospel. That's the primary thing Jesus is speaking about here. He's speaking about the church being salt and light. And you are all the church. And it begins by the way that we demonstrate the truth of the gospel and the way that we love one another. What does Jesus say in John? How is it that people will know you are my disciples? By the love that you have for one another. But saints, the Christian church has failed so miserably in so many ways because we're the James types of Christians or the 1 John types of Christians who bicker with one another, who refuse to make peace, who refuse to be sincere with one another, who refuse to show mercy to one another. And on it goes to be humble. Can the world look at the Christian community and see the gospel of Jesus Christ, or to see people that are just as broken and just as confused as they are? In the way that we treat one another, by the way that we engage in our church community. Saints, have you ever thought about this fact? Why would anyone want to be part of something that we don't value and view as a secondary component of life, as a mere appendix to our pursuit of worldly aims? We've relegated the community of believers. We've been given to each other to build each other up and edify one another and grow us in the very things that make us salt and light. But we spend so little time together in that pursuit. Sunday morning, 2 hours, good to go. Why would anybody want to be a part of that? Why would anybody see the value in that? Saints, if we want to be salt and light, then we need to join together and be salt and light to each other and to the world in which we live. In the workplace, as we work amongst those who are unbelieving, we're subject to that same decay of spiritual death. who are stumbling about in darkness? Does our ethic demonstrate the truth of our profession? Jesus Christ saying, whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. Guess who you're working for, saints? It's not your boss, it's Jesus Christ. And so then we make sure that we give our best efforts, right? We make sure that we have honesty and integrity and sincerity and humility, you know, all of the Beatitudes in the workplace, so that our boss and our co-workers can look at us and see the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amongst our unsaved and unbelieving friends, saints, you can have acquaintances and people that you know that aren't saved, that you have good relationship with. It's pretty important to declaring the gospel, to have those things. But it's not just the friendship that you should crave. It's the fact that the friendship provides you with the opportunity then to be salt and light. Do your unbelieving friends see in you anything different than what they are and what the world around them is? Do they see the light of Christ in the way in which you live, in your pursuit of righteousness? Once again, I'll refer you back to the Beatitudes and to the sermon going forward. In our broader community, does this community know we even exist? What are we doing to be salt and light here in this community? Can this community see our good works? Are there any good works that we as Rochester Reformed Presbyterian Church are doing that this community can look at and glorify God over? Because that's what we're supposed to be doing. Together, collectively, in this community, being salt and light, a city on a hill that this neighboring area can't help but look at and see God in. And finally, in our worship. The reason I say that, saints, is because the moment of time in which we most fully express who we are and whose name we are identified by is right here and right now, especially when we're outside. As people walk by and they hear the saints of God declaring the praise of the God that they serve. As they see the saints of God eagerly desiring to be fed from His Word. You know, the righteousness that we're supposed to be hungering and thirsting after that's revealed to us here in His Word. As we're sitting here eagerly being fed. And moving beyond that, as we gather together afterward and we spend that time in brotherly and sisterly fellowship, showing our love and affection for one another, for all the world to see, here, right now, this moment is how we most declare who we are. And if we do it right here, it will necessarily follow us out there. Do we value the worship of God as what it is? Or again, is it something that is secondary, something that we relegate and is subservient to something else? Saints, it's not just the fact that we've been commanded to gather together as the people of God and to declare His praise. While certainly that's an important thing, it's because it provides us with such an amazing opportunity to show the truth of what we profess to believe. To show that we're gods because we want to worship Him. The world knows how to worship its gods. Do we know how to worship ours? The world values the service of its God. Do we value the service of ours? Saints, as we move forward in the truth of what it means to live as salt and light and to pursue righteousness makes itself clearer and clearer as we move through Jesus' sermon here and even to the rest of the book of Matthew. We need to be asking the Spirit of God to turn the light of His Word inward in our own hearts and minds, in our own souls, so we can see where we are and where we need to go. Have our attitudes, our mindset, our disposition conformed to the disposition of Christ Himself that we'll see, so that we can be and desire to be and are salt
and light, that the world might know our Savior, and through knowing our Savior, might know our God, and be at peace with Him, be preserved from decay, granted eternal life, which is eternity in the presence of the light of God Himself.